Well, I was talking to Daryl before we started, and I said, we're moving around every time. It's like speaking at a different campsite every night. And oddly enough, I'm not covered out here, so there may be a message in that, you know? I don't. No, it's been a different kind of bike trip this year, but it's also a great opportunity to just take a few moments and hear, you know, what the Word of God has to say to us. And I'm very much concerned about encouraging Christians to live the Christian life. And I'm concerned for that because the Word of God is concerned for that. And humility is one of the keys. And I hope as you think about the messages that you'll at least remember the meaning of humility, of really bowing down before God, submitting yourself to Him, truly acknowledging that you are not worthy, but He is worthy, that you are not sufficient for your own life, but He is, and that what you need is His Word, and you need His will, you need Him. And man was designed to live that way. That's not something that you do that is, in one sense, that is extraordinary. It's really what you were designed to be like. What is extraordinary, really, is that man ever got off his face before God and wandered away. But that's really what happened to all of us. And now we have, in Christ, the privilege of coming before Him. But you need to understand your own nature. If you're going to live the Christian life, you need to understand your heart. And we are made to be new, and we're to live the Christian life with the confidence that what God has begun in us, He will complete. And so we don't live in fear. We live in faith. We live in assurance that God will bring us to glory. And He wants us to know that truth. So we don't live the Christian life with uncertainty. We live it with a great deal of certainty. But the other thing you need to know is that inside of you is the remnant of the old nature. And this remnant of the old nature will always talk to you. And it will always encourage you to do the wrong thing. And always encourage you to doubt. And always encourage you to question God. And always encourage you to rebel against God. And you may think, I'm a Christian. Why should I have that inside of me? And well, you need to read Romans chapter 6 and 7. But it's the way that God in His ultimate design has made for us to experience. And we're going to experience His power. We're going to experience His sufficiency. But you need to always be aware of the fact that this lying old nature resides inside of you. And if you're going to live the Christian life, you have to deal with that. And we need to face the foe. And I want us to look at a couple of passages that talk about humility. But turn to James chapter 4. And this is a familiar passage of Scripture to you, but I want to look at it. Hopefully, you'll see some things in this that may be an encouragement to your hearts. I think there's really three parts of this particular passage. There's a first part where there's a rebuke that is given. And this rebuke that is given is because of sinful behavior. And so James is writing and he writes to give a word of rebuke and a word of correction. Then there is this statement about God in verses 5 and 6. And then in verses 7 through 10, you have our response, you know, to who God is. So, I mean, just the outline should tell you when you're having problems, you come to God and He tells you what to do. So that's basically the outline of this particular text. I also want you to observe in this passage how the mind works. And note how many of these things that are taking place in this passage take place in the mind, and then there's also behavior. But you think and then you act. And those kinds of things can be seen in this particular passage. Well, let me read this text. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, this passage begins with trouble. And the trouble is described in really strong terms. It's described in terms of wars. It's a very strong expression. These are conflicts and battles that are taking place and fights, really, among the people of God. It's not a very pretty picture. And he says, where do these things come from? Where do the problems come from? Sometimes when you have a problem with someone, you focus on the problem that you have. You say, I'm having difficulty with so-and-so, and we're having this fight, and we're not getting along very well, and he says this, and I'm saying this, and it's not a really good thing, and this is going on. And James says, and the Holy Spirit says to us, where's your heart? What are you thinking? And you say, well, I'm not really thinking anything. I'm just thinking about the problem that I'm having. And James says, no, think. Because he says, where do these wars and fights come from? And, you know, what we want it to say is, where do the wars and fights come from? It comes from other people doing the dumb things. And that would be a nice thing to think, oh, I'm going to memorize that verse. Where do wars and fights come from? From other people doing... I get made fun of at school because I say things are stupid. Doing stupid things. And we'd like it to say that, but it doesn't say that. Where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask because you receive. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So what's the problem here? The problem is, it boils down to the way in which you have given yourself permission to think. Furthermore, he says, the way that you're thinking is not according to Christ, it is according to the world. You say, well, that's kind of hard. How do you live the Christian life and not think? Well, what are you thinking about? Well, he mentions in this particular text, your pleasure, your lust, what you want, and envy, what you want to have. You're thinking about you. And you look at this particular passage, it says, you know where these fights and battles come from? It comes from what's going on in your heart. What's going on in your mind, what you're thinking about. Because what you're thinking about is me, 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 me. What I want. And so he concludes this particular passage by saying, adulterers and adulteresses. Adulterers and adulteresses. He says this boils down to an unfaithfulness with reference to God. You not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the shocking thing about this is that James is talking to Christians. He's talking about church people. He's talking really to us. Adulterers and adulteresses, that's kind of strong language. He says, the reason why he uses this expression, you not know that friendship with the world. What do you mean friendship with the world? Well, you're a friend with the world because that's the way you're thinking. That's the way you're living your life. You're agreeing with the world. What does the world think about? The world system is based upon what I want for myself. We've learned to be self-seekers. We don't have to be taught that very hard because that's really the natural flow of our heart is to be interested in me. Me and what I want to do, what I want to be like, what I want to have. And we are natural born lovers of self. That's why it's such a total disaster when our society says the problem with people today when they're having difficulties is they don't know how to love themselves. So you have to teach them how to love themselves in order that they can live their life. And the Bible says that is heresy. That is adultery with reference to God. Because you see, it's not loving ourselves that puts our minds in the right direction. It's really loving God. And it's not submitting to our desires, but it's submitting to His desires. We think, oh, that's not going to be a good thing. I'd rather do what I want to do. I want to live my way. And if I submit to God, it's going to ruin my life. The text of Scripture says, friendship with the world is making yourself to be an enemy of God. Now again, I submit to you that the people that are reading this particular text are shocked by this language. And they're saying, I'm not a friend of this world. I'm a Christian. But you need to examine the way that you think, because if you think like the world, you're a friend of the world. What do you want in this life? What do you want more than anything else? It's interesting how your wants and desires will change over the years. But what do you want? Are you seeking for yourself? You say, well, I have to seek about certain things. I've got to go about getting an education or get a job or do something. I've got many decisions that are before me. I have a lot of things to think about. And you can't live in this world with just your eyes looking up at God saying, glory be to God all the time, or you'll starve to death. And the Bible even says you can't even live that way. But what do you want? And this is really, talking about core values. It's talking about what is the essence of your desire. What is it you want more than anything else? Is it to think like the world? You say, well, no, I don't want to think like the world. I want to think like a Christian thinks. We have to always be careful because there's going to be something inside of you all the time saying, think like the world. Do what you want to do. Do it your way. Be what you want to be. And you can do it. You don't need God. You don't need Him. You can do it all yourself. And it happens every day in all of our lives, in all kinds of different kinds of situations. And if you're going to live the Christian life, you have to fight a battle. You have to be willing to face that foe that says, it's all about you. And say, that's not what God says. But I think this middle section that talks about God not only points you to God, but it tells you something very special about God. It tells you the same truth. He sort of becomes the illustration once again of the truth, because it says in the text, do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That's interesting, because this passage is somewhat debated, because we don't know who is being jealous for what. And some people think it's God being jealous for the Spirit that is in us, or God's Spirit that is in us being jealous for us. And there are a number of interpretations for this particular text, but I think this refers to the earnest desire that God has for us. And this is really talking to you about what God is thinking. What is God thinking? Well, He earnestly desires us. And here it's talking about us as Christians. But He earnestly desires us. So what does He do? Well, God also desires and then engages in behavior. Because it says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, the Spirit says. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What God desires is what God does. And God desires us, so what does He do? He gives us grace. And God says, what are you desiring? You want to be like the world? You're going to live like the world. You're going to act like the world. And we fall into that trap so easily for us, but you need to think about and consider that what you have in your mind will eventually become who you are. I was listening to a tape. I have some of the chapel. I've already told you this, but I listened to a tape by Alistair Begg. And he was speaking, and he was talking about the significance of what you think about, and the significance of one little thought. And he made this statement, and it's one of those times when somebody makes a statement, you go, I listened through this CD, and when I was done, I went and got it, and I had to go back and get this because I wanted to write it down, because I wanted to get it exactly what, like what he said. But he said this, sow a thought, means to sow it as one would cultivate the ground. You take a thought and you sow it in your head, which means you think about it. Sow a thought, he said, reap an action. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Let me say it one more time. Because it starts with one little thought. The significance of one little thought. Sow a thought, reap an action. It may not be the exact thought that you're thinking gets put into the same action, a one-to-one correspondence. But when you're thinking like the world and you sow that worldly thought, you have no idea where it's going. But it goes in a particular direction. You sow a thought, and what you think about will be how you live. And then you sow that action, and you reap a habit. And you continue in that habit, and you sow a character. And you reap that, you sow that character, you shall reap a destiny. And you go from a little thought to your destiny, where you're going. But that's exactly right. Because in the Christian life, and with reference to God, and with reference to sinners, what you think about and where your mind goes is where you go. And I say that because we think we give ourselves a lot of liberty. You know, I found myself sometimes being mad at something that happens. And sometimes when I'm mad about something, I go jogging. When I'm jogging, I think about it. I'm like, you're running along. He's like, they did that to you. Well, wouldn't it be nice if, you know, we did that? Yeah. Ooh, that'd be good. And you think that, you go, yeah. And then you think, or maybe we could even do worse than that. You're like, blow up his mailbox. Ooh, that's good. You know, you think, and you think about all these things, and you come to the end of jogging and you go, yeah, but you know, I'm a Christian, so I wouldn't do those things. You know, I just spent, 45 minutes thinking about blowing up people's mailboxes, but I'm a Christian that wouldn't do something like that. So, and we're so careless with the way that we think, and we think that we're in control of all that, and we think that doesn't go anywhere. I think we're very careless with the kinds of things we think about. We give ourselves liberty to think the wrong things. We give ourselves a lot of liberty to think the wrong things. And the world says, think about whatever you want to think about. A lot of young ladies walk around saying, look at me. Think about me, whatever you want. I give you my permission. Look and think and whatever. And the world says, yeah, think about it. No big deal. Just don't do anything, but just, you can think about it, but what you think about is what you will do. Not a one-to-one correspondence? You have no idea. But what you're thinking becomes very, very important. And we're so free at sowing a thought, not knowing that it leads to an action, to a habit, to a character, to a destiny. But James says, the problem with you fighters and the problem with you disobedient people is what's going on in your minds. So what is the solution? Well, he gives 10 commands. And these commands are given with a sense of urgency. Do it now. Make this happen. And it's interesting when you look at these commands are commands that take place sort of inside of us. These are inside commands. He doesn't say, okay, what you need to do is take your neighbor's trash out and cook your neighbor some cookies. And if you're fighting with someone, go put your arm around him and say, I love you, Jesus, or something. I don't know what you say. But just go around and say something, and then everything will be fine. Because there are a lot of things you could tell people to do. You're fighting in war. He says, you should make peace. Stop fighting with each other. Not even what he says. He gives these commands. Submit to God. Submit to God. I'm a Christian. This submit to God is a statement that is really, it's a military term. It means to be subordinated. It means to place yourself in subjection to. Submit to God. And to submit to God is not just to say, oh dear God, I'm submitted to you. But God says, this is what I want you to do. To submit to God is to submit to His Word. When you go into the military, you have to submit to your officers. You have to submit to military code. And, an officer comes up to you and says, gives you a command and say, well, I really don't have to listen to you. Because I believe the military code in general, but not in specifics with reference to you. You learn a real powerful lesson really quickly in that instance about how far military commands actually go. But to submit is really to place yourself in submission to, and it's to all that is written and to God Himself. But you say, how do I submit to God? To get down on my knees, what do I do? And the answer is, you say that what God says is more important than what I say. And you take the Word and you say, this is His Word, it's His truth, this is what I'm going to do. And to submit to God is to submit to everything about God that you know about God. And certainly this is His Word. But to submit to God is to place yourself before Him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil? I don't even see the devil. What do you mean resist the devil? Well, if you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, the devil was very quick to encourage them to do what? And the answer to that is to be disobedient to God. To rebel against God, not to do what he says. So you can be sure when you're encouraged in your heart or when you're encouraged in your life to be disobedient to the word of God or be disobedient to God himself, that the devil is attacking you. You know, I've said before, the devil is not, you know, in the graveyards behind some tombstone ready to jump out at you at night. I heard some screams last night. Somebody somebody got good and scared, and then I figured Mr. Hill went over to sort of calm things down or something. I don't know. But I figured something was happening, but I heard a scream. And you sort of think, you know, that what's going to happen with the devil is that somehow, you know, the devil is in the graveyards. Or the devil is in all those bad places. When really I think the devil is in church, and the devil is in any place where the word of God is going forth, because he's the one who is more concerned about the word of God going forth than he is in what's going on in a graveyard somewhere. And he encourages us not to believe the word of God. And the way that you resist the devil is to believe the word of God. Jesus Christ showed you how to resist the devil when he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And Jesus Christ is the example of humility. He displayed that humility there because he didn't use his deity to grasp whatever it is that he wanted, but he said, "I'm here to do the Father's will in the way that the Father wants me to do it." And when the devil said, "How is it that a God could be hungry? What kind of a God are you anyway? A hungry God?" It's kind of a bizarre thing. "Command the stones to be made to bread." And if Jesus Christ would have done that, the devil would appear to him when he was on the cross and say, "What kind of a God are you anyway on the cross? What kind of God goes to the cross? What kind of a God dies? That's a weird thing." But Jesus Christ said the most important thing is to hear and do and believe the word of God. And so we are to resist the devil. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, this drawing near to God really is coming close to him. That's also an interesting expression, because you think, you know, how do you draw near to God? Well, you come to know him. You know, after you live the Christian life for a while, when somebody says something about your God, you ought to know him well and say, "You know, I don't think so. That's not the way he does. That's not who he is." He said, "Well," they might look at you and say, "Well, how do you know?" I said, "Because I know him. I know what he's like. I've drawn near to him." And so when somebody says, "You know, your God is an evil God because he does evil things, he's the source of evil," I said, "Well, no, that's not what he says in his word. What God says in his word is that he is a sovereign God and that God will always judge. He always judges evil." There's a lot of things about that that we struggle to understand. But don't tell me things about my God that are contrary to his word. And we know him because we draw near to him. And sometimes I think the church today is guilty of trying to draw near to God by taking the Bible and setting it aside and drawing near to him in some other way. And what you do when you do that is you draw near to the God that you think he is. But God said, "I don't want you to draw near to the God that you think I am. I want you to draw near to the God that I am." And the only way you know the God who is by the way in which he has revealed himself. There's no other way to know God. He must reveal himself or we can never know him. And he has revealed himself. And he says, "Draw near to me." So the primary tool for drawing near to God is, again, is his word. Then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And this is a word that's used for ceremonial cleansing. Both of these expressions. It talks about sinners. It says you need to wash your hands. Again, where do you do that? With God. It's not like he's ignoring the problem of making wars and fighting. He says you need to draw near to God and you need to, you know, wash your hands. They're dirty. And your minds are double-minded. You're going like this. Get that straightened out before him. Because you need to purify your minds. Purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Now those are interesting expressions, and this is not just talking about the way that we're to go around in all of life. He's talking about in the context of problems. He's talking about in the context of you getting it wrong and doing the wrong thing. And you'd think this whole passage would be about conflict resolution. But it's really all about reestablishing your relationship with the Lord. And he says, if you've really been double-minded, and if you really have been filthy with your hands in the sinful behavior that you've engaged in, then you need to come before God, and you need to come before Him in full realization of what it is that you've done. So he says, you all that are fighting, and that all these wars and conflicts, he says, you should be mourning. You should be lamenting and mourning and weeping. And this is, this really means to afflict yourself, really. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are pretty happy fighters. He said, instead of being so pleased with yourself in the midst of your sinfulness, you ought to look before God. And if you submit yourself before God and if you draw near to Him, you know, there's going to come a time when you sense your sin in an even greater way. Sin bothers me more now than it bothered me when I was younger. And I remember when I was saved, I was a little boy, and my cousin was visiting, and I know my sister and my cousin were talking about being saved. And they looked at me and they said, "Are you saved?" I just didn't really know. But they talked about being saved, they talked about being sinful, they talked about going to heaven. And, you know, that very important to me. I mean, that stands out in my mind. It's this huge, significant time for me. And it's really funny because I went downstairs and I think I talked with my mom. I don't really know, but I talked to somebody because, you know, when your sister and your cousin are telling you stuff, you want to get the straight scoop. So I want to make sure I got this thing. I think I went talking to my mom. My mom doesn't even remember it. You know, it's part of being the fourth child thing. You know, we don't remember those kind of things, but I remember it. Very significant to me. But I can tell you that I look at sin a whole lot differently today than I did as 7 or 8 year old or something. I don't remember how old I was. I look at it a whole lot differently. And when you come and you draw near to God, I think there's a heavier weight that is placed upon sinful behavior. You look at it different. I think that's what causes you to lament and to mourn and to weep. When's the last time that you were sorrowful over your sin? When's the last time that you wept because of your sinfulness before your God? That you had been friends with the world, but really at enmity with God. You know, only God can stir that up within us. You know, it's not that we can have a meeting and we can all say, let's stand up and start crying or something. And I don't ever anticipate anything like that. But only the Spirit of God can really move in your heart to give you a sense of who God is and your sinfulness before Him. But we should be praying that God gives us that kind of heart. That's what we should have before Him. You know, this world is going in so many different directions. Don't be misled by this world. We want to look like the world. We want to act like the world. We want to talk like the world. We want to follow the world. We want to be like the world. And we live in this world. And it's like this world is falling all over itself to conform to itself and going nowhere. And we were designed to conform, but not to the world. We were designed to conform to God. And we live with the world and we're conforming. And we should see that about ourselves, and it should cause us to weep. And we should say, I don't want to be like this world. This world has nothing to offer. This world is passing away. We're spending so much time being like this world. And it's all going to be gone. There's only one thing that matters, and that is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that's crucial in your life. Only one thing. And one day when you stand before the Lord God, you're going to say, there's only one thing that matters. And we'll all know it there, like we've never known it before. He concludes this by saying, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. This statement, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, is, and He will lift you up, again, is throughout the New Testament. But what a wonderful thing that is. And to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord is to do these nine commands. The last one is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. But what a wonderful thing to know. Here you are. He says, you're adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, because that's the way the world operates. The world, the reprobate heart, is at enmity with God. And there we are, thinking like the world. And you'd think that God would say something like, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and wash your hands and purify your hearts, your double-mindedness, and weep and lament and mourn. And you think you'd say, and then something like this, and you know, after you've been doing that for a while, you know, God may have something to do with you again. But this is a principle that is always true. And James uses it in the context of dealing with sinners, and he says, humble yourself in the sight of God. It means to submit yourself to God. And when you submit yourself to God, what you always find in submission to God is grace. What you always find in submission to God is grace. What is grace? It's the kindness and the merit that He gives to you, which you do not deserve. And of course you don't deserve it, because you're at enmity with God. You're making friends with this world. You are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And you look at that and you say, whoa, there's no hope for me. And this passage is a passage you don't come to just in the context of big sins. This is a passage you ought to come to on a daily basis and saying, I need to come before God. Because when you submit to God and submit to His Word, what you always find is grace. You'd think you'd find an angry God. You know, if somebody does something to you, it makes you mad. And they come to you and they say, I'm sorry. You say, okay. And they do it again. And they come and they say, I'm sorry. And you say, oh, okay, but sure, but don't do it again. And they do it again. And they come and say, they're sorry. And you say, get away from me. Leave me alone. I know what kind of person you are. What do you think? What are you talking about? Go do it to somebody else. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. But furthermore, and what's really important, that's not how God deals with us. So thankful that God doesn't reject us after one or two failures, or we would all be rejected. We have no hope. But here's this principle, it's just an absolute principle that is given us. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It's really a strange thing to think about one day when you fall on your face before the throne of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ lifts you up. You know, what are you going to say? You're going to say, I don't deserve to be lifted up. I don't deserve for you to come and be gracious to me. But that's exactly what your God is. He's a gracious God. And the way you find grace is to get it from God. And the way you find grace is by submitting to Him and by humbling yourself in His presence. And He always gives you grace. Not sometimes, not if He's in the right mood. He always gives you grace. There are other passages. If we had time, we don't. We go to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you have the same kind of statements taking place, what you're thinking about, what you're doing, submitting to one another, and God giving grace to the humble. But you can be always thankful that when you come before God in living the life of submission and living the life of humility, meaning that you are bending your will to God's will, you're admitting your own self-insufficiency and the sufficiency of God, and you're saying, God, I need you, and I need your word, and I need this more than I need what I want, and I'm going to live according to your word. When you come before God, He always will lift you up by His grace. Sometimes people say, well, I want to know God better. Well, if you want to know God better, then submit to Him. If you want to know God better, then humble yourself before Him. Because the way we know God is on our knees before Him. And when our hearts are bowed to Him, and when we desire to know Him, and He gives all those desires, but when He's working in our hearts, when that takes place, we stand in the grace of God. And as Christians, we need to be encouraged with that all the time. Just know that the way you think will be the way that you act. And know that the way that you think is the problem in all of your difficulties of your life. And you need to come before the Lord and say, I need your mind, I need your word, I need your will, I need to do what it is that you've required of me. And when you come to the Lord, He's always gracious. And we can be thankful for His provision. Glory be to God. He doesn't kick us out. He doesn't push us away. But really, He extends grace to us. Grace upon grace upon grace. And our hope is fixed upon Him. So the Christian life is a life of humility. And it's a continual life of humility. So if you find yourself running away from God, if you find yourself thinking like this world, get back on your knees before God and submit to Him. And humble yourself in His presence, and He will exalt you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your faithfulness. We're thankful for Your loyal love. We're thankful that You think wondrous things, and You do wondrous things. And that You call upon us to think on Your word and to think about You. We pray that You'll help our wandering minds and wandering lives to be focused upon You. We pray that we might see that the key value, the core value, the most important thing in our life, Lord God, is our relationship to You. And so many times we want to do things in our own way. But Lord, help us to know that Your way and Your will is always right. We're thankful that You are always gracious to us. We admit that we freely wander, we willfully wander from Your truth. We pray that You will always receive us as You have promised to do, with grace given to us as we humble ourselves in Your presence. Thank You for the promises that You give to us. Help us by Your grace to claim the promises that You give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.